Well, there's nothing like praising the name of Jesus with a bunch of hearts that love the Lord and need the grace of God for sure, but it's a great joy on Sunday mornings to sing the praises of our Lord, and it's a blessing to be here. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we continue our studies in the life of Elijah. And this morning we're going to see God's merciful restoration of the prophet Elijah, who has sunk down into a very deep pit of depression and ministry gloom. So I'd like to read, starting in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 19, and read down through verse 18. So we can backtrack and get a feel for what we studied last week and then press on into the new material. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. As you remember, this is the great revival, mini revival, that took place right after the fire fell from heaven down on Mount Carmel and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. And last week I suggested to you that the King James really was a better translation here. And he saw and went for his life, I think is the more appropriate idea. And came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a baked cake, bread cake on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's also Mount Sinai. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And I'll comment more on that in a moment. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, the king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Well, in the first 8 verses we studied last week of Elijah's discouragement and depression, and we left him under a juniper tree quite distressed and disillusioned. He was totally confused and bewildered about the turn of events, because Elijah thought in his mind that the 3.5 years of divinely wrought drought and the fire falling down on Mount Carmel in response to his prayer, and the coming of the rain would surely change the heart of the nation so that they would return to the worship of the Lord. And true, many did there at Carmel that witnessed the fire that fell from heaven. But as Jezebel threatened the prophet, that things basically was shown not to change. That even though the people who saw the fire fall from Carmel assisted in slaying all the prophets of God, when Ahab's heart did not change and Jezebel's heart did not change, but actually she rededicated herself to Baal and swore to kill the prophet within 24 hours, Elijah's heart just dropped like a rock. The discouragement flooded his soul. He was disillusioned not only with what he perceived to be his own failure, but the failure of understanding what in the world God was now doing. Because he had put all of his effort and all of his strength and all of his hope in this great revival that he had hoped would come to pass in Israel. And yet, even though a number of people changed, at least for a while, the king did not change, nor the queen. And Elijah saw the writing on the wall that basically told him that the nation was not going to return to the Lord. So his soul sinks into the darkness of discouragement and depression. If a prophet of the caliber of Elijah can experience such depths of discouragement, so can you, and so can I. We identify with a prophet who has a nature like ours, do we not? For many of us, if not all of us, have spent time under the juniper tree, discouraged, just wanting to die, ready to give up, confused and bewildered by the plan of God, not understanding, and just totally wanting to check out, leave the ministry or leave the circumstances and just run away and hide and disappear, and no one would see us again. Ready for God to take us, ready to die. This is a deep, dark hour in the life of the prophet of God. But what we'll focus on this morning is that he worships a God of mercy. And the Lord God who sits on His throne forever and ever in the highest heaven watches His children every moment of every day. And He does not waste their juniper tree experiences of life. For if in the providence of God circumstances so overwhelm us that we lose heart and find ourselves under a juniper tree, ready to quit, ready to cry out, "Oh God, take my life," overwhelmed with depression and discouragement, God does not waste those experiences in the life of His children. But He uses them to build grace back into their life again. And that's exactly what God will do to Elijah. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And what the Lord is going to do with Elijah is provide the way of escape for the prophet to work his way back into a position of fruitful ministry again. Though Elijah's faith has faltered, God's faithfulness will never falter. And though the prophet may feel he is abandoned by God, nothing is further from the truth. For God has promised His people that I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So in our passage this morning, what we will see is the process by which God will restore His depressed prophet back into the work that God has called him to do. And I want us to trace through 5 points in which the divine process of restoration is going to occur in the life of this man of God. Before we start with letter A on your outline, or let me first point out what God does not do. God does not answer Elijah's prayer that he prayed in verse 4, where he asks the Lord just to take his life. And I suppose this is a time where we should be very, very thankful for unanswered prayer. There are many times that we pray things out of discouragement, out of stress, that we don't really mean, and it's not a good prayer at all. And we can thank God for the many times that we pray things that He chooses in His wisdom and sovereignty not to answer. He does not answer Elijah's prayer. We're very thankful for that. Instead, when it's time for Elijah to die, he will eventually, when it's time for him to depart the earth, the Lord will escort him to heaven in an angelic limousine, a chariot of fire. So he's going to go out in a flash, a very special kind of departure. But the Lord will not kill him in the normal means. The first thing we see as we look at how God begins this restoration process, I want us just to ponder just for a moment the fact that God is the one that's restoring His prophet. It's not man. This is the work of God. God is our healer, physically and spiritually, emotionally, in our heart and our soul. God is always the healer. Note, God does not send him to a shrink, to go see Dr. Phil or somebody like that. The Lord doesn't send the prophet to some Christian counselor. The Lord Himself restores the prophet. And I just observe at the very outset that we as God's people need to recognize that God is the one that we need to turn to. And the Word of God is our source of healing when it comes to our soul being distressed or distraught or depressed or discouraged. And it's a sad testimony that most professing Christians, when they go through times of depression or discouragement, they will run to a psychologist before they will run to the great physician. And you and I need to learn from this that God is the one who restores the soul. Man cannot do that. 1 hour in the Word of God will do more for you if you're depressed than 1,000 hours in front of a psychologist. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's God Himself ministering grace to the heart. That's what we need when we're living under the juniper tree. I think, sadly, for many Christians, they'll even turn to a so-called sanctified Christian counselor. And sadly, most of those are so indoctrinated with worldly, humanistic psychology, baptized with a little sprinkling of Bible verses here and there. But it's basically what they're getting is Freud and Jung and Adler and Maslow and Rogers. They're not getting the Word of God because too many Christian counselors have been taught and indoctrinated by the world. And yet what we need is the Word of God. Remember Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And that's why we need God's Word. When we're troubled, when we're depressed, we need to turn to God. God is the one who heals. God is the one who lifts up our soul and restores it. So, point one, God is the one that we need in times like this. And God is initiating. God is searching out His prophet. God will not let him stay under the juniper tree for the rest of his life. God will woo him and minister grace to him and speak His word to him to restore the prophet back to ministry. Well, now let's look at how the Lord begins to do that in the life of Elijah. First off, we see in verses 5 through 7 God's faithful provision. And notice here that once Elijah has come to the juniper tree, a day's journey beyond Beersheba, he's out in the wilderness now, all by himself, under this juniper tree. He lays down and he falls asleep in verse 5. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. What we see in this, and the first process of the way God is going to restore Elijah, is just to remind him of God's faithful provision for his daily needs. God's faithful provision. You know, when people get depressed, usually we get so tunnel visioned on our circumstances that we fail to see the simple ways in which God continues to manifest His love and mercy and presence in our lives. And one of the ways that He does that is He continues to feed us every day. Now, there's a miraculous element here, to be sure. Not many have an angel who comes into your kitchen and makes your food and waits on you at the dinner table. So this is supernatural. This is incredible. But basically, if you sift through this, what God is doing is He's meeting the daily needs of His prophet with bread and water. And I think when people get discouraged, they need to just take their eyes off their circumstances and just look at all the little ways that God still says to you, "I love you. I am with you. I am caring for you," by giving us our daily bread and our daily water. What an encouragement just to see the visible expression of God providing faithfully every day for us and how that should help to lift our spirits. You know, it's interesting, the type of bread, this is hot bread that the angel served. Notice it was on hot stones. This is kind of like a hot plate or a chafing dish. I mean, the Lord, just in the little thing, serves bread to the prophet, but He doesn't want him to eat cold bread. He wants him to eat hot bread, just like it's right out of the oven. Just a little bit of God's tender mercy, His love, His compassion for His prophet, shown even in the type of bread that He gives. I think you see Elijah in his depressed condition had forgotten all about God's faithfulness, all about how God had provided for him through the ravens, miraculously, bread and water, through the widow, bread and water. But when you get depressed, you forget God's faithful provision. And what the Lord is doing here, I believe, is just coming tenderly and graciously to the prophet and just providing for his physical needs. I mean, it's not caviar, it's not steak, it's just simple sustenance, bread and water. And he was to remind the prophet that God has not abandoned him, that God is still caring for him. Even though Elijah can't understand why Ahab and Jezebel are rejecting God and the nation is not going to go through a revival, nevertheless, the Lord is saying there, "Just trust me. See how I'm still with you. I'm still providing. I'm still caring. Just trust me. Trust me." I think what is so tender about this is the way the angel wakes up the prophet in verse 5 and again in verse 7. He just touches him. Now, you would think if God was angry at Elijah, because after all, Elijah had ran away out of Jezreel without God telling him to leave. And if God was upset and angry with Elijah, you might think that the angel might have woke him by striking him with a stick or kicking him or something. But yeah, he just comes up and he gently just touches him. And again, it just expresses how oftentimes when we're depressed, we just need that gentle touch of God's reminder that He's still with us. He's still providing for our daily needs. You know, I can't help but spiritualize this for a moment. Just forgive me for violating sound hermeneutics here. But I see a picture of the grace of God and salvation. I see us when we were lost and undone and down, and God comes and in His mercy sends a messenger and He provides the bread of life. That supernatural, empowering bread of life that sustains us and ministers to us, enables us to go on that long walk that God would have Elijah to go on. Just a beautiful picture of how God sustains us with the Word of God by ministering the bread of life to us regularly every day as we read the Word of God. Well, this provision certainly had a purpose, because the angel tells him that he needs to rise up and eat the bread the second time because the journey is too great for him. And he's going to go 40 days and 40 nights in verse 8 in the strength of this food provided by the angel, so that there is supernatural strength imparted to the prophet from the angel's bread. This is not your average McDonald's here. This is bread that has supernatural strength to give to the prophet. Why he has to go 40 days and nights all the way down to Horeb. Horeb is about maybe 200 miles south of where he's at. And you could have gotten there far quicker than in 40 days and 40 nights. If you travel 10 miles a day, which would not have been difficult back then, you could have gotten there in half that time. But I think in taking him 40 days and 40 nights, there's somewhat of a pattern, a parallel between Israel's wanderings in the wilderness because of her lack of trusting God. And I think Elijah's kind of following into that pattern here. If I had to guess, if there was any significance to the 40 days and 40 nights, it's just that he's kind of in that wilderness period like Israel was. He's certainly there spiritually. I think the lesson again from this first point is that when we're discouraged or when we're depressed, I think it's very important that we stop and look at the little blessings of life. The daily provision of bread and water. God's faithfulness. Like Jeremiah said in Lamentations, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And if we morning by morning new mercies see, then it should help lift our spirits and our soul that God has not abandoned me. And even though I don't understand what's going on in my life, God is with me. I see it in the bread that I eat each day. And it was to encourage and help to lift the spirit of the prophet. I don't think it did that, but it should have. The second thing that we see that the Lord does in this process of restoration of His prophet is He guides him all the way down to Horeb, which is the mountain of God or Mount Sinai. Now, every place that God guides us has a purpose. But we might ask ourselves, why take Him to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai? And I do think it's the Lord that's directing him there. I don't see any human reason why Elijah would need to go another 200 miles further south to get away from Jezebel. You don't need to do that. He's already safe. He's already way out in the wilderness. Nobody knows where he's at. He's safe. He doesn't need to go 200 miles down to Mount Sinai. But I think the Lord is guiding him there. And I think there's significance to that. Again, every place that God will guide you in life has a purpose. There's a meaning. It's a part of His plan. Just as God ordained that Mount Carmel be the place of the showdown between Yahweh and Baal. And that was strategically chosen because Mount Carmel was known as kind of one of the mountains of Baal. It's kind of like Baal's home court advantage, and yet Baal was utterly embarrassed and shamed on Mount Carmel. But Mount Horeb is also strategically chosen. And I think the reason why is because there's going to be a certain parallel with what God does with Elijah and what God did with Moses. I think there are similar parallel lessons that they will both learn at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, as we all know, is where God manifested both His glory and His Word to Moses. With Moses, the purpose of that was to establish a covenant with his nation of Israel, with laws. With Elijah, it's going to have a different focus. It's going to restore his confidence in God's plan and God's character and help lift him out of his depression. But God is guiding him to a very specific place for a very specific purpose. We'll see that more in just a second. The third thing that we see is the way God listens to the prophet. Not only does He show His faithful provision, not only does He providentially guide him to a place where he's going to learn some necessary truths to help the restoration process, but the Lord just listens to His prophet. Now, I get that from verses 9 and 10. Where Elijah comes to this cave. Many think this cave may be the very same place as the cleft of the rock where Moses was, because in the Hebrew it says he came to the cave, and that indicates it was a well-known cave, and some speculate it could have been the cleft of the rock to even make the parallel between Moses and Elijah all the more striking. I'm not sure. But he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, most commentators, when they hear this question, think God is just outright angry and He's rebuking the prophet for what he's done. That really is kind of the majority interpretation of this passage, that God is upset with Elijah, and He's saying, in effect, "What in the world are you doing here, Elijah? I sent you to Jezreel. That's a long ways away. That's 300 miles away. What are you doing here? I'm upset with you, Elijah. I'm angry you've abandoned your post. What are you doing here?" And most people take that as kind of the interpretation of this. And it's become quite a famous interpretation. A humorous anecdote on this is even young Charles Spurgeon understood this text this way. No doubt he was taught it when he was a very young child. And there was a time in his life when he was a young child that he saw that his grandfather, who was a pastor of a church, was very troubled over a church member by the name of Thomas Rhodes. And so Spurgeon, young Charles, came to his grandfather and he said, "Grandfather, I'm going to kill old Rhodes, that I sure will. I'm going to kill him." And the grandfather said, "Now, Charles, you shouldn't talk that way. Don't think that way." And he says, "Well, I'm not going to do anything bad, Grandfather, but I'm going to kill him." And so he left the house. And a little while later, he came back and he said, "Grandfather, I killed him. I didn't do anything wrong, but I killed old Rhodes, and he won't bother my grandfather again. He won't trouble his heart." Because what had happened is Rhodes had been going to the pubs and the ale houses, and he had been smoking his cigars and guzzling his beer and getting drunk, and the grandfather was troubled for this member of his church. Well, after young Spurgeon came back and announced what he had done, you know, the grandfather was just startled at what the young boy was saying. And it wasn't too long after that that this man, Rhodes, found his way to the pastor, and his heart was very, very grieved and full of sorrow. And apparently what had happened, as the story comes out, is young Charles left his grandfather that morning and he went down to the pub, down to the beer joint, and he walked in the door and he walked up to Mr. Rhodes, and this is what he said. "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of the church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." And then he turns around and he walks out, rebuking that old sinner for what he was doing, wasting his life, becoming a drunkard in that alehouse. And the Lord used that miraculously to bring this man back to repentance. Well, I only say that this is kind of the standard interpretation of the verse, but I don't think that's really quite what the Lord is doing with Elijah by saying these words. I think what he's doing instead is he's patiently addressing Elijah, making him think through his actions. Not because God is mad and angry with him and upset with him, but the Lord is using this to help Elijah do some good old self-evaluation, self-examination, to think about the motives and the things that have been going on in his life. Not to rebuke him, because there is no rebuke of Elijah in this whole section. You don't see God being angry and upset with his prophet. But he is gently ministering to him, giving him an opportunity to evaluate himself, to talk it out, and to express why he responded the way he had. What's going on in his heart? And I don't think God is angry with him because Elijah is weak. He's ready to break. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And yet you see the gentleness of Christ in these words. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because Jesus Christ, it says of our Lord, that He will not break off a battered reed, or He will not quench or put out a smoldering wick. And that's what the prophet is right now. He's a battered reed. He's a smoldering wick. And I don't think the Lord is here to crush him with a rebuke, but to gently lead him into thinking about what's been going on in his life. Just like Jesus Christ comes to us in times of discouragement. He doesn't stomp on us, but He gently lifts us and ministers grace to our hearts. I think too often when we're depressed, we don't stop and examine ourselves like we should. And I think that's the purpose of the question. I think we need to do more of what the psalmist did in Psalm 42 when he was discouraged and he asked himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Think about it. Why am I in despair?" Well, Elijah hadn't done that. And the Lord is getting him to think out loud and to verbalize what's going on so that the Lord can actually help him to rebuild truth into his life. Let's examine what he actually says here. The first thing he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord." Now that's true, verse 10. There may be a little bit where he's self-defensive here, but "I've been very zealous for the Lord." He had been, no doubt about it. I can't find a whole lot of fault with that. Secondly, he says, "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." True. And part of what Elijah is doing here in this answer to the question is he's giving a legal indictment against Israel for her apostasy. She deserves it. Absolutely true. She had done all of those things. But we might ask, well, it's true that the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant and done all these things, but what about all those people that were revived at Mount Carmel and helped put to death all the prophets of Baal? What about them? Well, Elijah, again, I'm just speculating. Apparently, that's not significant in his mind either because he's forgotten it. He's become blind to it, and sometimes that happens. Despair always makes us colorblind, if it will. It makes us only see the negative and not the positive. So maybe he just overlooked it because of his depressed condition. But maybe, and possibly this is true, because the king and queen did not get behind it, he saw that all that happened there was going to be a very short-lived success. If the king and the queen are not supporting the revival, then the revival will not flourish. It's kind of like the old saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And in this case, if the king and the queen ain't happy, and if they aren't turning to the Lord, then the nation is not going to turn to the Lord. And maybe that's what he was thinking of here. He's venting his frustration, but he's bringing a true indictment against Israel for her apostasy. Next he says, and I alone am left. Well, you may say, well, what about Obadiah's 100 prophets that he had hidden in the caves? Well, maybe he's thinking in terms of I'm the only active public prophet that's out there ministering, risking his life, etc., etc. And if that's the case, of course, it's true. But maybe there's a little bit of a pity party here. Maybe there's a little bit of where he's kind of consumed with his own importance. I alone am left. You know, he's kind of overlooking those other prophets. So, depends on how you interpret that. And then he says they're seeking my life to take it away. That's true. But I think what we see here is that depression oftentimes alters our thinking. We kind of pick up distorted views of reality. And what God is doing with Elijah is just getting him to verbalize what's in his mind. What's troubling him. What's concerning his soul. And the Lord is there listening. And I think that's the message that we get from this, is that the Lord asks him a question and invites him to share his heart with the Lord. And I think, again, this is a tremendous thing to remember, that the Lord, I think, invites us at all times, regardless of the troubles or the trials or the circumstances of our life, the Lord invites us to share our heart, even if we have a distorted perspective, to share that with the Lord. The Lord bends His ear to hear the moans and the cries of His people. And I think too often times we forget that. We forget that the Lord cares. We think the Lord doesn't hear. He's not hearing my prayers. He's not hearing my groans. It's like I'm praying up to an empty sky. But the Lord always invites us to bring our heart, our concerns, and our tears before Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 reminds us to cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And I think in this question, again, what the Lord is doing, it's just a necessary part of this restoration process. Elijah, tell me what's in your heart. Tell me why you're here. Tell me what you're struggling with. And he tells the Lord, again, with a bit of a jaundiced perspective, but he reveals his heart to the Lord. And that really sets up the more important parts of this restoration process. And that's where the Lord begins to reveal Himself to Elijah. This is kind of an amazing thing because, see, before Elijah is going to change, before he's going to go back into the ministry, he must have his vision of God's glory revamped. Before he's ever going to come out of his depression and his discouragement, he must get a clear vision of God's character as revealed through the Word of God. And that sets up what's going to happen in verses 11 and following. Let's look at it quickly. Notice, verse 11, the Lord tells him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the voice of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And then the voice came to again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's the significance of this whole thing about the wind and the earthquake and the fire? And the Lord is not in the wind. And the Lord is not in the earthquake, nor is He in the fire. But it's when He hears that voice. New American Standard has a sound of a gentle blowing, but the other translations really emphasize that it's more of a voice, a soft voice, a gentle whisper that he can't really audibly hear every word, but it draws him out to the front of the cave so he can hear what God is saying. It's there that God's presence is being manifested. It's there that God's grace and God's Word will come to the prophet again. What's the significance of all this? Well, I said earlier, I think there's a parallel between what Elijah's going through and what Moses went through. Because, see, the people of Israel saw all of these signs here too. They saw the supernatural, miraculous wind when it blew in the locusts and blew the locusts back out. When it blew in and divided the Red Sea, and after Israel crossed over, it blew in and brought judgment and death to all the Egyptians. They saw that wind. And when they were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, they felt the earthquake in Exodus chapter 19. And they saw the glory of the Lord descend in fire upon Mount Sinai. They saw all of that, but it didn't change their heart. They did not repent. Because even at Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf and worshipped it. And even later, when they went out to Kadesh Barnea, they didn't believe the Word of God. So as to go in and take possession of the land, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And that's exactly what God is teaching Elijah. Look, Israel in the north, they've seen all these things. They've seen these things. They've seen the fire. They felt the majesty. They can review the history of my supernatural power. But that will not bring grace. That will not change hearts. I emphasized that last week. But I think now this is a visual demonstration of that same truth. Those miraculous things cannot change the heart of man. It cannot impart grace into the heart. I think there's a lot of charismatics today that need to understand this truth a little bit better. Always looking for the presence of God in the supernatural. But that's not where you're going to find it, beloved. That's not where you're going to find the grace of God. And yet everybody's seeking for a miracle and seeking for some supernatural sign or intervention to come in and rescue us out of our troubles. You will not find, very often sometimes, but not here and not in many places, you will not find the grace or the presence of God in those mighty manifestations of God's power. Israel didn't see it. They witnessed it. I mean, they felt it, but it did not change their heart. But it's not until Elijah hears this sound of a gentle whisper that suddenly the presence of the Lord was manifested. God's presence was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but His presence is associated, His grace is associated with the spoken Word of God. And I think that's what Elijah needs to hear. He had abandoned God's voice. He had abandoned God's Word when he fled. He was no longer responding to the Word and going where God told him to go. God didn't tell him to flee. He had abandoned the Word. And now he's in this great pit of gloom and depression. And what God is going to tell him is, look, Elijah, just as my miracles were witnessed by Israel at Sinai, it was not my purpose to revive the nation then. And just as Israel and Ahab and Jezebel have heard and witnessed about my fire on Mount Carmel, it is not my purpose to bring revival to the nation. I didn't do it with Israel. I'm not going to do it now. But what you need to know and what Israel needs to know is not that I can do these miraculous things, but they need to hear and heed the Word of God. That was Israel's failure in the wilderness. That was Elijah's failure, and it's Israel's failure. They do not hear and heed the Word of God. And that's why I think all of these miraculous things are setting up this point, that God is not found in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but God's grace and God's presence is always associated with the Word of God if we will but listen to it and hearken unto it. And again, that's where Elijah had failed. That's why he was depressed. And I think too often times we look for some kind of supernatural intervention of God, for God's presence to come our way. But a more faithful path to God's grace and God's presence is through the spoken Word of God written for us now in Scripture. And it's that gentle Word of God that now begins to speak to Elijah and restores the prophet. He has to learn that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. Faith doesn't come by seeing fire fall. That's why Ahab wasn't changed. That's why Jezebel isn't changed. That's why the nation of Israel isn't going to repent. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And that's where the great failure was. And so the Word of God now comes to the prophet and begins to give him a mission. And this is where God restores the prophet. Notice what he says in verses 15 through 18. This gentle, quiet voice, this whisper, this still small voice, as the King James says, or a gentle whisper, as the NIV says, or the sound of a low whisper, as the English Standard Version says, it now begins to speak to the prophet. And this is what it says to him. "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." What's the Lord saying? Through His gentle, quiet voice, He now reminds Elijah of His character and of His purpose and His plan. And this is what's going to lift Elijah out of his depression, to get a revamped vision of God's glory through His Word, His spoken Word, to see God's glory, to see God's plan, to see God's character. That's what's going to restore him back to his ministry. There are several things that this is going to teach Elijah. It's going to teach him that God is sovereign over the nations. Notice the first person he's supposed to go to is Hazael and anoint him king over Aram. That's a Gentile nation. God is sending the prophet to the Gentiles to anoint a man king over Aram to show that God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. Just like Daniel says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. He removes kings and He establishes kings." So that Elijah is now getting the idea that this God that I worship is sovereign over the nations. He raises up kings. He brings them down. The second person he goes to teaches him basically the same thing. He's supposed to go to Jehu and anoint him king over Israel. See, Ahab is not frustrating God's plan. God's in control. And eventually God's going to replace Ahab and replace Jezebel. God's in control. God has a plan. And so he goes forth and he anoints this new man to be king over Israel. And then he's going to also anoint his own replacement, Elisha. Not that God is going to put Elijah on the shelf. He's not. Elijah still has more ministry to do. But God has already appointed his successor to show that God is carrying out a plan. He's going to use more people than Elijah. Elijah, demote yourself a little bit. You're not the great kahuna. You're not the only prophet that I've ever anointed to serve me. I've got other guys that are going to serve, and they're going to do great and mighty things. It all doesn't depend upon you, Elijah. Get it in your head. I'm on the throne, not you. So he lets him know that God's already chosen his replacement. And then he teaches Elijah that according to the covenant, Israel and Ahab and Jezebel has broken covenant with God, and they justly deserve judgment. And so in verse 17, it's a message of judgment. These three guys are going to come and they're going to kill Israel. And so this is to correct in Elijah's mind. He had all of his hope in the revival. Oh, he wanted the revival in Israel. He wanted the fire and he wanted all the rain and all of this to restore the worship of Yahweh. But that was not God's plan. As the miraculous signs at Mount Sinai didn't change Israel of old, these supernatural signs were not going to change Israel in Elijah's day. It was not God's plan to save the nation, but to justly punish them for their sin. That was God's plan. And Elijah needs to bring his expectations in line with the Word of God. And it's whenever our expectations are over here and we don't submit them to the Word of God, then we're setting ourselves up for discouragement and depression. And then the last thing that he tells him in verse 18 is, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel." And in the Hebrew, this is a Hebrew tense, a hiphil, which doesn't mean diddly-do to you, I know. But in the Hebrew, this is very emphatic. I will cause to remain 7,000 within Israel. So what is God doing? This whole message is, Elijah, I am sovereign. I am sovereign over the nations. I am sovereign over Israel. I am sovereign over my remnant. I will choose and anoint and cause to remain 7,000 worshipers of me. You're not the only one left, Elijah. Just thought you ought to know. I've got 7,000 that by my grace I have chosen, and I will bring to me, and they will worship me, and they will not forsake me. You ever want to get the Paul's commentary on this? Go to Romans 11, because he dovetailed this passage right in the heart of the doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choice. Marvelous passage. But here what the Lord is telling Elijah is that, Elijah, look at me. I'm not like you. I'm not a man. I have a purpose here. I have a plan. You're discouraged. You're upset. You're frustrated. You're disillusioned because you envision a plan different than my plan. How many times do we get discouraged and depressed like that? Do we not? We get a plan and my plan doesn't work out and I get discouraged. And yet Proverbs 16:9 tells us the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs our steps. We've got to submit and yield to God's plan, not our plan. And once Elijah began to see that, once his view of God's glory and God's Word became refreshed in his mind and his heart, suddenly now he's ready to go back and serve the Lord again. Have you ever had on your computer, you know, you're surfing the internet and you're bringing up emails or something and the screen just looks kind of weird. I mean, things are all offset and words are missing. And all you got to do is hit that refresh button. And the new screen pops up, and usually it's perfect. That's what God is doing with the mind of Elijah. Because his fears, his ambitions, his desires were not God's, but they so controlled his mind, it distorted everything. And he became so depressed and discouraged that God is hitting the reset button, the refresh button, by giving him a fresh vision of God's glory and sovereignty and power and plan and justice. And beloved, that's exactly what we need. When we're discouraged, when we're down, when we're so low that we can't get up, and we're so confused about what in the world God is doing with us, you need to realize that your plan may not be God's plan. For His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to submit to providence and submit to His plan and find joy in what He's doing, even if it's not what I necessarily wanted to come to pass. This mission is going to activate his prophet again. And even in this, I think there's a wonderful lesson for those that are discouraged. People that get discouraged, they get idle, they sit there, they don't do anything. They withdraw. One of the greatest things you can do when you're discouraged and depressed is to get busy serving God again and ministering to other people. That's exactly what God has Elijah do. Elijah, go. Go. Get out there. Do these things I want you to do. And in the doing, in the activity of serving God again, his faith is restored. And I think so oftentimes those that are discouraged, they withdraw and they get quiet and still when we need to get out of ourselves and keep serving and ministering to other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that right before World War II, there's psychiatric hospitals in France that were full of people with psychiatric problems. They couldn't treat them all. There were so many of them. These things were overflowing. But once the war started, there was a bigger problem out there than what they had in them. And he says it emptied out all of those psychiatric hospitals. People just got better. Because suddenly they got their mind off of themselves and their own problems onto something bigger. And it just helped them to recover. And I think the Lord in many ways just needs to get depressed people up out of their seats, serving and moving again. Let me conclude with just a couple of final quick comments. God never abandons you in your times of discouragement or depression. Don't ever think that He does. It feels like it. You may not see any evidence of God's presence in your life or that He's guiding you or anything. You don't see any of that. But God has not abandoned you. Did you eat breakfast this morning? Did you have something to eat? Maybe you chose not to, but you had something in your cupboard or in your refrigerator. God is here. God is with you. God is providing for you. Don't forget that. He never abandons His people. And all of the paths that He takes us to, whether we're down in Mount Sinai, or whether under a juniper tree, or Mount Carmel, there is a purpose behind every place God guides His people. There are things that He needs to teach us there. Find comfort in that. And also remember that when you're in that time, don't look for some supernatural visitation of God. I mean, He can do anything if He wants to. But He will primarily restore your soul through the still, quiet voice as the Word of God comes into our soul. You know, when I read the Bible, God doesn't shout. I don't hear His voice. But the Word of God comes like that quiet, still voice into my mind and into my heart, transforming me. And the point, I think the greatest thing that God does to restore Elijah is to getting back to the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. That's where God's presence is. That's where His grace is. And if you're going through a downtime, I ask you a question. Are you in the Word of God? Are you reading it? Are you delighting in it? Are you meditating upon it? See, as I said, men, as Scripture says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That the Word gives life, and the Word gives renewed fellowship with God, and the Word restores. Listen to the Scripture's emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. By the Word we are furnished for every good work. The Word of God is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God not only warns us, but in keeping them there is great reward, Psalm 19. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. Thy Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is my comfort in my affliction, that Thy Word has revived me. And all of that comes out of Psalm 119 or Psalm 19 or other places. But the Word of God is so vital to us. And in Elijah's case, it revived his soul. So if you're going through a difficult time in your life, remember, I think the main message of this, of God's restoration to Elijah, is Elijah, listen to my voice. That's where I am. Listen to my word. That's where my presence will be felt, is in my word, not the supernatural. We were climbing up Mount, where was that? In Colorado, years ago, Mount Crested Butte. Bethany was a little girl, took a chairlift up almost to the top of the ski mountain, and then we were going to hike up to the rest of the top of it. And on the way up, there's a wooden platform, and these guys were doing this parasailing, or one of these soft wing things that has to inflate with air, and they run off this platform, and they sail out into the air. We sat there for 30 minutes watching them do this. If they don't have a thermal wind, those hot winds rising up, when they jump off the end of that wooden platform, they're going to get to the bottom real quick. And they're going to tumble, and they're going to fall, and they're going to all the way down to the bottom, into a pit, to the depth. But if they go off the platform, and there's a thermal wind that's rising up, and they pick up this big sail, this soft sail, and they run off the end, and the wind fills up the sail, they just begin to glide effortlessly, and they can begin to soar to new heights. And we saw a guy do that, and it was just perfect. He took off in the thermal, he caught a thermal, and it inflated his wing, and he just took off, and when he was about 100 feet out there, he gave the perfect Swiss yodel. And I wouldn't even begin to try to tell you how it sounded.
But I mean, it was just classic. I wish I had a picture of that. But I think what we see in that is that the Word of God is to the child of God the thermal winds up underneath the sails of our soul. And if you try to run out over life without the Word of God inflating your soul, you're going to fall down to a pit and a depth real quick. But if the Word of God is inflating you, if you run out, even in the midst of a trial, and the Word of God is sustaining, you will fly and you will float and you will sail up to new heights because God's character is continually being refreshed in your mind and your soul. God is sovereign. God loves you. God cares for you. God is guiding you. And all of that comes to us as the Word of God lifts our soul in life through times of trials and darkness. It's the Word of God, beloved. That's what Elijah had forsaken. That's what Elijah needed to be reminded of. And that's what God told him. Elijah, hear my voice. And may God give us that grace today to do the same. Let's close in prayer.